I'm going to pray for us as we turn to God's word, and then we'll spend some time together just trying to understand this passage, and as we seek to understand it, that it let it change our lives too. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do so thank you that you are a God, that you exist, that you are there, and that you speak to us, that you're a God that seeks to be known, and that you want to be known primarily through your word and through your son Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for us this morning as we read your word, as we seek to understand it, help us to understand it right. But, Lord, we also pray that you would just give us that boldness to believe by the Holy Spirit. We pray this for the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, what is truth? Mark have a helpful introduction into the kind of main idea of today's passage. As we come to John chapter 18, as we're working our way through John's gospel, we come to this very significant moment, which is the trials, plural, of Jesus. Jesus is now being arrested and he's now on trial. And in this context of being arrested and now he's in the middle of these trials, and there's multiple trials going on here in John chapter 18, we have this famous question that Pilate asks. Because he asks this question, what is truth? And as we look at today's passage, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this phrase, looking at this concept, this theme, and particularly how it pertains or relates to John chapter 18 and Jesus. Because he's the one that raises the issue of truth in the passage. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says, oh, you are king, are you? And he says, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and the reason I came into the world is to testify to the truth. And then Pilate's response, and then he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And so Pilate says, well, what is truth? And so it raises this huge question, doesn't it? It's a deep philosophical question, but it particularly connects to Jesus and his claim and this trial that takes place. What is truth? Snopes is an internet website that exists to determine truth. When statements are made by politicians or by anyone, you go to Snopes and it tries to analyse the truthfulness of that claim. The president, the most powerful man in the world, Biden, said, we choose truth over facts. And the fact checker, Snopes, says that's a correct attribution. They do. He says we choose truth over facts. It was a blunder. And he's brilliant for that, isn't he, really? But it raises again this issue of truth and facts. Evidence, and again, this idea of truth connecting to facts is important, because another kind of key idea that is around us today is particularly can be seen through the lens of Meghan Markle and the spare, Prince Harry. He's the spare, isn't he? Why this is interesting is they're famous, and why are they famous, and what makes them famous? And he's written a book recently, but she's written some stuff as well. And she's a celebrity in her own right. But here's the key quote of one of the books that, like, really, I think, sort of epitomises the significance of Meghan. And as I share this, she apparently is quite divisive, particularly across the generations. So the younger generations apparently love Meghan, whereas the older people, not so sure. But it often comes down to this. I encourage and empower each of you to really stand in your truth. And it's this concept of your truth, which is very prevalent. And it's quite a powerful, pervasive idea sort of working its way through our culture at the moment. Because what is truth? Well, you get to determine your own truth. You get to say what is true and what is not true. It raises the question of objective reality versus subjective reality. Is reality objective as well? It's outside of what you feel. How you think about something doesn't change whether it exists or not, but subjective reality means that how you feel about something, well, that determines whether it's real or not even. There's a phrase that I've heard many times over the last week, and it may be to do with the election that we've just had, where the thing I've heard many times repeated over and over again is there's this idea of feelings over facts. What trumps what, and what seems to be the determiner of reality. And my main goal this morning, as we dive into this passage in just a moment, I guess my main purpose or my main encouragement is, in a world where, in a sense, truth can be seen to be under attack, and there'd be lots of examples. We could easily just go around right now and put up our hands and we could say, oh, here's an example of it and here's an example of it. We could all do that and it'd be like shooting fish in a barrel. But the point that I want to make to you is, in this world where the temptation is to kind of jettison the truth, and replace it with my truth, I want to suggest to you that the truth is, whilst it might be a hard truth, it's a beautiful thing. And the truth is something that you want to hold firm to, because the truth does matter. And Mark was sharing earlier, there's a few times in reality where truth really does matter. And whether you feel like you can fly when you stand at the top of a building and jump off it, there's the truth of gravity. That was one of the ones that Mark pointed out. That's a great truth. There's a truth that if you're building a house and then you cut your piece of wood and it's too short, if you stick that beam up and it's not the right length, then the house is going to crumbling down, even if you don't feel like it. There's a hard truth. There was a little child, and Phoenix, we should all keep an eye on Phoenix because he's now running. But if he were to run out in the road and there's a bus coming and we yell out, "Phoenix, stop, there's a bus coming," and he said, "Well, I don't feel like that," it wouldn't change reality, because reality is a bit tough and it's a bit hard. And so it's also understandable, particularly with all the pressures that get placed on us. I think that's what's going on for Pilate. And we'll see this in a moment. Pilate's under so much pressure. And so he's like, oh, what is truth? Maybe I can fudge it. Maybe I can bend it a bit. And that's what Pilate is feeling. But friends, the truth matters. And there's lots of examples where the truth matters. And I'll tell you again, a perfect example when the truth matters is when you're sitting in the doctor's office, and if the doctor's giving you warm, fuzzy feelings, and they give you a warm hug, there's the emotions, there's the feelings, that's nice, but you want to know the truth. Because if the truth isn't there, then you can't deal with the problem. You can't deal with reality, because it's not there. And so truth really does matter. And we see this in this passage today, that the truth matters. What is truth? If we go to the next slide, here's what I'll be quickly sharing with you. The first point is this question of truth, particularly in the context of the passage. There's a real obvious theme and connection to this thing of power that's going on in the trial. Who is in charge? Who's in control around here is what's going on in this trial, or multiple trials. And you'll see this remarkable thing taking place in the trial as well, which is the idea is speaking truth to power. And if you've been anywhere around this concept, you'll see how difficult this is, and you'll see how all the different people in this story respond to this idea of speaking truth to power. And then I'll finish with a little bit of a so what. But truth. And the question is, what is truth? Well, in the context of our passage in John chapter 18, there's lots going on, isn't there? But the main idea is it's about to be Jesus' death. Jesus is on trial for his life. Not long after this trial in the passage, Jesus will be hanging on the cross and he'll be dead. And again, friends, there's no insignificant to this, like connecting the truth to death. There's that wonderful famous saying, isn't there? There's only two truths or two certainties in life. And what are they? Death and taxes. And if I had a good joke, I'd add a third thing in there as well. There's only two great truths, and it's hard to argue against this truth. We're all going to die, every single one of us. And that's a truth that is a hard one, even for the postmodernists to argue with. But we'll all die. But this comes also in the context is what's gone on so far in John chapter 18. Jesus has been arrested in the garden. Then he's placed on trial by the Jewish leaders first. Then we have also this interweaven narrative of Peter's denial of Jesus. There's threefold denial that's woven through the story, that whilst Jesus is on trial, Peter is kind of going through his own public relations trial. And then we have the big trial. And the big trial is Jesus in front of the authority of the time, which is the Roman governor, Pilate. So you've got all these, this is the context, and it's helpful to understand this because there's lots going on. And there's a lot of kind of context to understand. But the other thing that's helpful to understand is that is it the context of a trial? There's a trial taking place. The truth is on trial. The idea of a trial is that's where you go to get to the truth of the matter. You explore the different sides of the argument. You examine the evidence you are meant to have presented to you. Arguments for, arguments against. And then, of course, there's a judge, and the judge gets to decide what is the truth. But, of course, the irony here, too, is whilst there's all these trials going on, and there's more than one trial, and I think part of the significance of this is it isn't just one trial. There's two or three different trials going on, and a part of that is sometimes the confusion when it comes to truth. What is the truth? But I think what John, the gospel writer, is particularly trying to emphasize for us, too, is that there's an irony here. Because in the midst of all these trials that we're going to dive into, you're kind of involved in this story. You get to start to look at all the evidence. And in a way, you kind of get to play this part of like, well, what is the truth here? And what is going on in this incident? Who is the one with the authority? Who's the one with the power to work out truth? Again, that connection between power and truth. One final thing to sort of just take note of as we launch into the passage is, for a trial to take place, a charge needs to be brought forward, doesn't it? Like there's something to argue about, and there's a charge that someone receives. And the person in the trial is Jesus. And why has he brought forward this charge? What's he being accused of? What has he done wrong to even have a trial? And the answer's in the passage. Let me quickly show you, and it's important to do this. Why is Jesus on trial? At verse 19 of chapter 18, if you have your Bibles here, I'm going to be showing you lots of examples throughout this next few minutes. Meanwhile, verse 19, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So something about Jesus, and during his time on earth, he gathered a group of followers together and he gave a bunch of teaching. And so the beginning of it is that the Jewish leaders, they arrest Jesus and they want to put him on trial to find about his teachings. But then at verses 28 and 29, we're shown a little bit more about sort of what exactly is going on. Verse 28, then the Jewish leaders, they took Jesus from Caiaphas, he's the high priest, to the place of the Roman governor. And by now, there's a bit of a detail there. It's early morning to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, but they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So then Pilate comes out to them and he asks them, what charges are you bringing against this man? So there's the question, what is the charge? And interestingly, they respond, well, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you, which is a very, very clever political answer, isn't it? They don't even answer the question. They dodge the question and they say, well, we wouldn't have wasted our time in bringing you this man without doing the work. And so that's their answer. But again, he's at least at this point, he's sticking to the rules and justice and fairness, all of those things. We want to be connected to truth. So Pilate says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. It's a religious matter. And again, this is the question of who's in charge around here. He's saying, well, this is outside of my jurisdiction. If you're arguing about his religious teachings, then this is not really my business. And again, good politician answer, isn't it? Not my problem. Sidestep it, someone else's problem. It's your problem. But then they say, but we have no right to execute anyone. They objected. Again, they're upping the ante because, again, according to the right rules and the fairness of the court and the Roman law, the only people that could have the authority to execute, to kill, was the Roman Empire. They had the right to do that. And so they're saying, well, actually, this is in your jurisdiction. This is your problem, not our problem, because we're basically calling for the death penalty. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death that he was going to die. Pilate went back inside to the palace and he summons Jesus and he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And then he says, well, is this your own idea, Jesus asks, or did others talk to you about me? And he says, well, am I a Jew? Again, there's that jurisdiction idea and like I'm confused by this. What's this whole fuss about? He doesn't know what's going on in one sense. Pilate replied, your own people, the chief priests, handed you over to me. Again, who's in charge here? Who's the one making it all happen? And it appears like the Jewish leaders, they're the ones that went and arrested Jesus. They're the ones that then brought him into their own first religious court trial. And then they've brought him before their trial. And then they've brought them before the governor Pilate. What is it that you've done? There's that question. What is it that you've done? What's the accusation? What have you done wrong that warrants this whole trial? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Friends, this is the upping of the ante And this is where it kind of gets pretty serious. And then the governor is forced to deal with it because he says, my kingdom. And the contextual piece that you need to understand is a historical one. And the historical piece, as soon as he says this, there's a problem. And the problem is the Roman Empire, of course, is the supposed authority. They're in charge. And as they go around conquering all of the lands around them, they become the authority and power. But in all the different places that they go and conquer, the people don't like to be conquered. None of us like to be conquered. We all want to be king of our own little castle. And so the people rebel. And particularly the Jewish people were famous for their rebellion. They were so rebellious, in fact, that there were exemptions made for them from the Roman Empire. So when Rome conquered a place, they would say, you have to swear to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And the Jewish people refused, so much so that there would be blood and there would be death and there would be open revolt and rebellion. And after a couple of times of this happening, Rome thought, well, maybe it's better that we just give the Jewish people an exemption. We won't force them to do that because we're sick of the blood. And in the historical context, in this moment, we can read from other sources, other pieces of evidence, that what was happening during this time in the Roman history is that there was lots of Jewish revolts that were just popping off everywhere. There was all sorts of revolts and violence going on. And so if Jesus is saying, I've got this kingdom, then there's this danger of another rebellion. The other historical piece you've got to know is Pilate himself is under so much pressure because he's been threatened by the head office and told, if there's another rebellion whilst you're in charge, you're out of there, you lose your job, and you get returned back to the capital of Rome in disgrace because you've failed. Let's try saying that to a bureaucrat. So he's under a lot of pressure. He doesn't want to fail. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus says, well, are you a king then? And there's an exclamation mark, but is it an exclamation mark? Is it a question? He's saying, you are stating that you're a king. And it's almost like, Jesus, here's another chance for you to get off the wave. Maybe you can kind of pull off that wave and go, no, not really, I was just joking. But he says, you say that I am a king. And in fact, isn't that a great phrase? In fact, there's again another word connected to truth. In fact, the reason I was born and I came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. And then Pilate famously says, what is truth? So friends, it raises this question, who is in the hot seat? Who is really in charge here? And I just want to spend a moment just quickly exploring with you who's in charge. Because who gets to determine the truth? Again, in a postmodern world where we all get to determine the truth, the idea is that we're all in charge, or no one's in charge, perhaps. But who is really in charge? And there's a connection between power and authority and the ability to determine truth. Who gets to say? Who is in charge? There's three big candidates. They are the Jewish leaders, there's Rome and Pilate, and then there's Jesus and God. And again, quickly, just very quickly, from the passage, it might appear like it's the Jewish leaders. They're the ones that arrest Jesus in verse 3. If you look at chapter 8, verse 3, it says, so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So it seems like they're the ones in power. But again, as you think about this word power and authority, spend a moment to think about that, because you'll see it all throughout this passage. What does it mean to have power? Just think about that for a moment. Again, in the midst of our election, power is to have the authority or control over both yourself or another. The power to detain and arrest physically a person. The power to control or restrict a person's personal freedom. And not just corporal punishment, so the threat of violence is an expression of power, but also the ability to restrict people's movements, both in terms of arrest, but also in terms of exclusion. You can't come into this space, and I have the power to stop you coming into this space, which we see with Peter as he comes into the story too. The ability to physically strike or hurt or beat another person. We see this multiple times throughout John chapter 18 and 19. The idea of power isn't just the actual exercise of power, but it largely involves threat and the threat of use of that power and also the consequences of those threats. And we see this on play throughout the whole of John chapter 18 and 19. So from the passage, it appears like the Jewish leaders are the ones. At verse 14, we learn what they're looking for. Chapter 18, verse 14, if you read that, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Isn't that an extraordinary phase? Who's in charge here? And the idea is this trial is a kangaroo court. They already know what the outcome is that they want. So again, is it a fair trial or is it not? And here's the thing with power authority. Who gets what they want in the end? Here, the Jewish leaders say, what we want is one guy to die for the many. And just think about the irony of that statement. But if you keep looking through, is it the Jewish people that are in control? Sounds like they're in control. But then there's this interesting aside. They say, in the first trial, verse 20, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus. I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus replies. I've always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Again, truth. And isn't one of the profound principles that we live under is the idea of truth is everything's got to be transparent. Jesus did everything transparent. He wasn't doing it in the dark. He wasn't doing it in secret. He wasn't doing these secret little things like this trial. The details of the trial is taking place super early in the morning. It's like the trial is at 6 a.m. in the morning, and who wakes up at 6 a.m.? Let alone to go to a trial, it means no one is there. And it's a deliberate ploy and strategy to avoid transparency. But Jesus says, I was doing everything out in the open. When Jesus says this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. There's the expression or use of power. Is this the way that you should answer the high priest, he demanded. And Jesus says, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. Again, there's that word. Have I done something wrong? Testify is another word connected to the truth. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent and bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, sent Jesus to the high priest. So again, who's in control here? It may seem like the Jewish leaders are controlling things. Then they bring him to the governor. And now the governor's meant to be in control. He's meant to be the one in charge. And again, we see this here, particularly in terms of these jurisdictions. Verse 30, if he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. And then he says, take yourselves and judge him by your own law. So he's saying, you're the ones in charge. And they're saying, no, you're the one in charge. We have no right to execute anyone. But here's where I think it gets really interesting. And this is where I think it's interesting, this idea of speaking truth to power. Because the other candidate for who's really in control here is Jesus. And it's God. And we see this a couple of times on display. He's the actual real one that's determining the events. And we see this again in chapter 18. If you look at chapter 18, we hear this. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing that all that was about to happen to him, went out and asked, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. So Jesus is actually the one starting it. Jesus is the one, he knows what's happening. And we also see this extraordinary exchange. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, there's the expression of power and authority, isn't it? The sword. So one of Jesus' disciples picks up the sword and he attacks the guard, struck the high priest's servant, and he cuts off his ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Isn't this interesting? Lots of details, isn't it? You could maybe follow up the details in the historical documents. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. That's the followers of Jesus, not to pick up the sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Again, this cup that the Father has given the Son, that's God has given Jesus a charge. He's given him a cup, a responsibility, a drink to drink. And he says, am I not going to do that? I'm going to do that. So again, who is in charge here is one of the big questions that we've got to wrestle with in this passage. And it connects to this idea, the final quick thing is speaking the truth to power. And it's woven all through this passage. But I pause to ask you, have you had this experience? Because this is a difficult thing if it's being a moment of real. Speaking truth to power is costly and it's hard. And there's lots of temptation not to tell truth to power, but to give like a comfortable, easy little answer and to dodge it. But this idea of truth to power is all the way through this chapter. Peter and Pilate are excellent examples of the human limitation and our weaknesses. First of all, what we haven't looked at is Peter's denial of Jesus. Interwoven through this part, there's three moments where Peter denies Jesus. And it's like a public relations trial. Peter, who is a follower of Jesus, comes and he wants to see what's going on. And so in John chapter 18, we have Peter's first denial. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. That other disciple we think is John. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went to with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But look, Peter had to wait outside the door. Another expression of power and authority. He's not allowed in the inner sanctum. He's not allowed to be the one that comes in and determines the truth. He has to stay outside. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty, and then brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" she asked. "You're not one of those Jesus followers." That's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? And he replies, "I am not." There you go, he lies. He sells out, and he can't tell the truth to the power. And that power is the authority and the threat that what might happen to him. Because if he admits it, maybe he's in the same hot seat as Jesus. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. And Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. But then we have another second and third denial, starting at verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. And so someone else asked him, "Aren't you one of those disciples, aren't you?" And he denied it, saying, "I'm not." Not once, not twice, three times, Jesus gives in to peer group pressure. Isn't that an interesting thing? Peer group pressure. I never had a problem with peer group pressure because I just did what everybody else told me to do. This is something we all experience, and it starts to raise the question, who am I in this story? Are we Pilate? Are we Peter? Because Pilate himself, he's the most powerful man in that land. But of course, what's going on with Pilate is that there's an extraordinary amount of pressure that's being placed upon him to have a comfortable, easy outcome. So when he says, "You say that I am a king," that's Jesus. And then Pilate says, "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and he said, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." There's the truth. So Pilate knows the truth. This guy's innocent. He's done his investigations. He's the authority. There's no charge. What should happen, according to the truth and fairness and justice, all of that, he should be set free. And he says this to the Jewish people, "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover." Look what he's trying to do. Again, in a very political, clever way, trying to dodge it, because there's this rule that exists, and don't we like to use the rules to avoid the rules. He uses the rule, there's this rule, I can let one of you go. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? Do you want me to release Jesus? He's trying to shirk his responsibility. He's having trouble with this peer group pressure as well. Even though he's supposedly the most powerful man in all the land, he's under such extraordinary pressure and he's folding. They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." And now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Friends, we all buckle. And I think the main lesson I want to really encourage you is we all fail. And if you put enough pressure on anyone in this room, any person in this world, if you put enough pressure under us, we all break at some point, I believe. But Jesus is so worthy. And I bend the knee to Jesus because he's the only one that ever really passes this test. Because Jesus alone is the one that sticks to the truth all the way through this whole thing. He's the only one that holds truth and he stays true all the way through. We can see example after example. Every time he's given an out, he chooses, no, I'm gonna stick to this and I'm not going to shirk. And friends, again, who is in control? The idea is Jesus is saying, "I'm the king. I am the authority." This is Jesus. He says, "I'm the authority. I'm the king of this universe. And you should trust me because I am the one with the power and I'm the one who has the authority. And so you should trust me." Now think very quickly to finish this power and authority that Jesus has and what he chooses to do with his power. This is why I bend the knee to Jesus. Because every other earthly power, they'll take their power and they're using it for their own sake. And they're using it to make their name great. I want to be famous. I want more power. I want me. But Jesus takes that power And what does he do with it? One, he sticks to the truth. And the other thing is he uses his power to save others. They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. He's a guilty man, Barabbas. He is a part of a revolution, and he was part of trying to overthrow the Romans. And don't miss so many ironies that's going on in this moment. But Barabbas, who's the guilty one, he gets to go free. And the innocent one, Jesus, he dies. And friends, the question of where are we in this story? We are Barabbas, because we are the guilty ones. We're the ones that fall short. We're the weak and the puny. But Jesus, he takes our place. And so where we've failed, where we've sinned, where we have rebelled against God, we don't stand guilty. It's extraordinary, the guilt and the shame that if you knew me and if you knew my heart and if any one of us, if you put that microscope on each one of us, it's so easy to find all those flaws. But we get to stand before God, forgiven, redeemed, free. You're set free. And friends, that is a beautiful, beautiful thing, and why you ought to bend the knee to our Lord Jesus. Because if you haven't done that, then you're not free. Friends, so what? Just very quickly, the so what? Two things. And if we see this, here's the picture. There is comforting lies and there are unpleasant truths in this world. And you may have seen this illustration often in your social media. I see it regularly. And I think, how do I respond to this as a Christian? Because what I'm saying to you is, you as a Christian, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to believe in the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except by me. Jesus says, I am the truth. So if you're a Christian, it's not just a truth. It's not just your truth. It's the truth. But how do you hold on to that in a world that says, look at that number. It's a six. And that guy's right. Because from his perspective, it looks like a six. And the other guy looks at it and goes, no, that's not a six, it's a nine. And he's right, isn't he? Because from his perspective, it's a nine. See, there's no one truth. There's just lots of truths. But friends, that's easy to knock over. Two ways that I've had this conversation. One, neither of them are saying that's a pineapple. Not one of them is saying that's a meat pie. They're both using numbers, and they're both, we're in agreement that what they're looking at is a number, isn't it? So there's a truth. Not only that, but it's called context. So if that number which is sitting there by itself right there, you could guess, is it a six, is it a nine? But if it's a phone number, if you put that up against one digit with five other digits, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the context will tell you what is the correct answer, isn't it? So then one of them would be wrong, because you're actually not just looking at that single little unit, you're looking at the broader context. And so, friends, that's why I'll just start writing numbers either side of that six, and then I ask the person, which is it? And if they're speaking the truth, then they'll tell you the truth. But, friends, we live in a world where feelings matter more than truth. Following Jesus in a pro-truth society, finally, let me just say, set yourself free. This world is so anxious, and it's so uncertain. And it's so dangerous and it's so stressful to live in an uncertain world where we don't know what is the truth. But our Lord Jesus sets us free from that, that we as Christians live in a world of certainty and truth. And friends, great comfort comes from that. You know the truth. You know where you're going to go. And in that big context of life and death and eternity, you know and you have the truth. And what that allows us to do is live in light of that with confidence and not sort of freaking out and being so anxious either. Let me pray for us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful word to us of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word put on flesh from the very beginning, that you had your plans and purposes, that in your power and authority as the Creator God, that you sent your Son, Jesus, into this world, that you are the one in control. And that in that control and in that authority and power, that you choose to exercise your power in a self-sacrificial way, that you would give the life of your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for this extraordinary gift of your grace to us, us Barabbases, who are guilty, who fall short and are rebellious and that yet we get to go free. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous joy, this gift of your grace, that we're saved, that we're pardoned, and we're declared free. Not because we are innocent, but because Jesus was innocent, and yet he took the punishment that brought us forgiveness. Amen.